So I want to provide about 20 minutes of teaching today because this is supposed to be the beginning of our deeper life. So are you okay with that? Are we game for some teaching? Did you bring your Bibles? Anybody got any Bibles with you? You have it? I'd invite you to turn to Acts chapter 13. Part of the proposal, just for background here, I'll let you know where I'm planning on going with the teaching for the next year, is part of the proposal that we've been dealing with has been this idea of us being a people, right, that now need to adopt this posture of being missionaries in our city. And in some ways, we've been talking about this for quite a while. But the question that really lingers behind that big idea is, what does it actually mean to be missionaries? What does it mean to be people that are on a mission? And wrestling with this since coming home with from Thailand and thinking about Andy and Carmen and others, I've also been thinking, you know, what better example do we have for us about what it means to be a missionary than the Apostle Paul himself? Basically, from Acts chapter 13 on, where you've just turned to, on for the remaining 9 chapters, all that is a chronicle of the story of how the Apostle Paul went about 3 missionary journeys and how he went about the work of being a missionary in the world. And so what I'm thinking is that beginning today and carrying through for the rest of the deeper life, this Thursday night and the following Thursday night, and then throughout I think it's going to be the remainder of the calendar year, I want us to walk through chapter by chapter the book of Acts. And okay, so this could be happening quite a bit here. I think this is Jolie's idea, so we might have to work through the distraction of that, which will be okay, right? So what they're doing is they've got ears on and they're learning about listening. And I think Jolie's sending them in here to try and listen, like, what's the Lord saying over the church today, right? So that's what they're doing back there. So we're going to walk through the book of Acts and see what we can glean together and learn together about what it means to be a people on the mission. And obviously, what Paul did 2,000 years ago in many regards is going to be quite different than what we do today. It's a different time, it's a different culture, it's a different context. But at the same time, I think there's a whole bunch of stuff that we're going to discover together that is really important and really applicable for us going forward from here. So that's what we're going to do. Is that good? You understand? So we're going to be in Acts for the, I don't know, probably right through till June, to be honest with you. And I'm excited about it. I worked through the various chapters over the past couple of weeks, and I've been really, I've been excited about what God's going to do. So Acts chapter 13 is where we're going to begin. And as we begin, I feel like we need to start with a little bit of context and a little bit of background so you know what's happening leading up to this as we pick up this part of the story. Acts 13, whether you know it or not, really divides the book of Acts into two. It's the kind of the center mark. Before this, Acts 1 to Acts chapter 12 has really told the story of the beginning of the church, and it's focused on that, the beginning of the church in Jerusalem, and basically only Jerusalem. Now that we come to Acts chapter 13, though, we're going to follow the story of the church branching out of Jerusalem and begin to move into the rest of the world, particularly carried along by Paul, but he's also helped along by Barnabas, and he's helped along by Titus and other people that we're going to encounter along the way. So Acts 13, leading up to what's taking place in Acts 13 and why we get to where we're at here, is the church really, as I say, has been formed in Jerusalem. That's where the whole story has taken place. But in Acts chapter 7, we read that there's beginning to happen some pretty severe persecution to the church that's there in Jerusalem. And the persecution's coming at the hands of the leaders of the temple in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. They're upset that this sect has begun to grow, and it's making quite an impact on the people of Jerusalem. And it's also drawing many converts into its ranks, and people are concerned about this. And so the persecution begins to heat up until by the end of Acts chapter 7, we see something really dramatic take place, which is the stoning of this guy named Stephen. And Stephen is one of the key figures in the church. It's a dramatic event, but he's stoned and killed. And it basically, Acts records that it freaks out the church. It scares them deeply. So we come to Acts chapter 11 and we read about what's taken place in the church then since the stoning of Stephen, which is that because of that event, the church then that's in Jerusalem scatters throughout the area. And they move, Acts 11 records, they move to two main areas. One area is they move to this island here called Cyprus. Okay. The other area they move to is Antioch. You'll see that there's two Antiochs. This is Antioch of Pisidia. We'll come to it later on. And this is just Antioch. They move to these two areas in particular. But as they move, the church still remains almost entirely Jewish in nature. Hardly any Gentiles or non-Jews are a part of it. But while the church is over in this area here, Acts 11 records that two men follow the heart of the Lord. They go over to Antioch and they come here to encourage the church. But as they do so, they begin to preach the gospel and a truckload of Gentiles begin to come to be followers of Jesus. Well, the church in Jerusalem, which still really holds the power and the control of the church, they hear about all of these Gentiles that are beginning to follow Jesus in Antioch and they're concerned. They're not sure. What is the nature of this? Should we allow this? Is this okay? So what they do is they order Barnabas, who's a key leader in the church until this point, they order Barnabas to go up to Antioch and to investigate. Barnabas goes up to Antioch. He's there for a short period of time, and he reports back to Jerusalem that things are going well in the church, that it's all legit, but he's going to stay on in Antioch. What he does from here then is he goes over to Tarsus. And in Tarsus, there's a man there whose name is Saul. Eventually, his name is going to change to Paul. Paul has been a Christian now for about 13 years, but of these 13 years, he's basically the entire time just been studying and learning about the faith and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Barnabas goes over to Saul and basically, I think, says to him, "Your time is now. You need to come back to Antioch. You need to help me in training of these Gentiles." So Paul joins him. They come back over to Antioch, and Acts chapter 11 says that they stayed there for a year training and equipping this young group of Gentile followers of Jesus, giving them what they need. And it's there then that we pick up in Acts chapter 13 the story of what happens in this church of Antioch and what happens to Paul and his friend Barnabas. This, what we're reading here in Acts chapter 13, takes place sometime around 44 to 46 AD. And for those of you that are history people like I am, this takes place during the reign of Emperor Claudius. So Jesus is born during the reign of Caesar Augustus. He dies during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. After him is Caligula. Some of you heard about Caligula, bad dude. And then along comes Claudius, the emperor of Rome at the time. And Paul basically serves a good portion of his life in the church under the leadership of Claudius. Okay, so that's where we're at. This is where we're in Antioch. And here we go with Acts chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, and Niger is a Greek translation for black, so he was obviously a black man in the church, probably from Africa, they suspect. Lucius of Cyrene, a Manan who had been brought up with Herod, under Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Herod the Tetrarch is one of the sons of the great King Herod who we read about in the early days of Jesus' life. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed there from Cyprus. You can follow along on the map where they're at. Okay, so they've gone across to Seleucia, then they're over to Cyprus on the island. That's where they're at right now. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, which is going to be a pattern for Paul all the time. He always goes to the Jewish synagogues first. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Now, stop here with this guy, Sergius Paulus. They have found in Rome a stone from this Sergius Paulus. They also know, and the stone identifies him as a ruler over in the realm region of Rome, somewhere over in this area here. They also know that Sergius Paulus, his family was a wealthy family who came from this Antioch over here, which is, some speculate, the reason why Paul Paul then determines to go here, which we'll read about next on Thursday night. But for now, he's here in Paphos, and he's ruling as the proconsul. It's basically a word for the ruler of an area of peace. He's the ruler of this area here, and apparently archaeology tells us that he wasn't there for very long, about a year before he ended up going back to Rome. But during this time, anyway, he meets our friend Paul. Okay, so carrying on. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from their faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, at this point he's only been known as Saul, but from here on out, except for when Barnabas goes back to report to the church in Jerusalem of what's taking place, for the rest of the book he's going to be referred to as Paul. And he is so, probably, we don't know for sure, but he is so because Saul was a Jewish name. Paul is a Roman name. And for the rest of his time, he's going to be ministering in a Greco-Roman world. So most assume that he adopted the name Paul so it would be an easier fit into the areas that he was going. Paul, incidentally, means little. And some speculate that he also took it, the name Paul, because he often is referring to himself as the least of the apostles, right? So who knows? We don't really know for sure, but those are a couple of good guesses. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you, and you're going to be blind. And for a time, you'll be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Okay, so we'll stop there, and we'll pick up the rest of it on Thursday night. I want to start with a question. Why do you think Luke has included this story here at Acts chapter 13? Any idea? I think it is so because at the beginning of this new section of Acts, Luke wants to give a story and give some events that highlight who is going to now be the star going forward for the rest of the letter. So, which asks the question then, who do you think the star of the show is here? Acts chapter 13 that we've just read. Who's the star of the show that Luke's wanting to highlight? Really? That's your answer? Anybody else? Why do you say the Holy Spirit?
Because that's the Holy Spirit. He said that Paul was full of the Holy Spirit, and that's how he performed that particular
name. No, you're fantastic. I figured for sure you'd be like, Paul's the star of the show. No, yes, you're right. Absolutely. This is the whole thing that he's trying to say here. We know without question, when you read Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 12, it's filled with all these crazy things and crazy miracles and tongues of fire and all this stuff, and everybody right away goes, of course it's the Holy Spirit. He's the star of the show. Yeah, Peter shows up sometimes, but for the most part, we're like, yeah, absolutely, it's the Holy Spirit. Now we shift gears into chapter 13, and the character that begins to rise to the surface is this guy, Paul, and there's much detail that's given toward him. But the way that Luke is writing this, as you picked up here, he's writing it in such a way as that he wants to, right as we begin to shift gears into this new chapter, he wants to reiterate to people and to the reader, nothing has changed. The star of the show remains the Holy Spirit, right? So we get a few of these examples in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Four times throughout the book, throughout the chapter 13, we're going to encounter the Holy Spirit. First one, he initiates the new era of mission, setting apart Paul and Barnabas. That's what it says in Acts 13:2. It was the Spirit that set them apart. In Acts chapter 13, verse 4, he sends the two on their way. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, he empowers them to overcome these impossible obstacles of Bar-Jesus and the proconsul listening to this trusted advisor. In Acts chapter 13, verse 52, which we didn't read, it comes right to the very end. You see it closes off and it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit," which highlights this thing that I call the great envelope. You know, when we write today, right, if we're trying to highlight something for our reader, we use these things like bold, and we use italics, and we use underline and these various devices to let our reader know, I really mean what I'm saying. Or we sometimes use capital letters in our emails, right, which you're not supposed to do. But we do these things, right? Well, in these days, before the printing press, they didn't have these kind of things. So they actually used literary devices so that people could know, this is what I really want you to see. And one of the things that they used was something, and this isn't exactly like what we call a chiasm, where they start at the beginning and they start at the end and they work their way into the center and show, this is what I'm trying to highlight. But this isn't exactly like that, but it's something quite similar, where Luke starts at the very beginning. He wants to highlight in this section, he wants to highlight the Holy Spirit. He ends off the same way, talking about the Holy Spirit. And to the reader of that time, it would have been a signal to everybody that everything that took place in between, that it wasn't really about Paul or anyone else, but it was about the Holy Spirit, right? He's trying to highlight, this is about the Holy Spirit. And so we learn then, right from the very beginning, that everything that Paul is going to do as a missionary is about the Spirit. And without the Spirit, Paul and his buddy Barnabas would have been sunk right from the very beginning. They wouldn't have got past the proconsul. They wouldn't have made it past him. It would have stopped right there in Acts chapter 13. But with the Holy Spirit, we see, wow. He has this incredible encounter, and we see this first guy, Sergius Paulus, a man of significance on the island, who ends up becoming a follower of Jesus because of the teaching of Jesus. And the key then that's going to happen to all the remaining 9 chapters and everything else that's going to happen in chapter 13, the key that Luke is wanting us to understand is that this isn't about Paul. And it's not about his prowess. And it's not about his incredible gifting or anything like that. And we know from other places in Scripture that Paul himself was a man who, in some regards, lacked those things. We know that he was blind. Some speculate that the thorn in the flesh that he sometimes makes mentions to is a reference to him not having great eyesight. And it continued to degenerate throughout his life. We also know that he wasn't that great of a speaker. In when he writes the letter to the church in Corinth, there is a great speaker that's at work in the church in that region. His name is Apollos. And in that culture, people were so prizing this gifted orator, and they were following this guy Apollos, right? But they thought of Paul, he's kind of like a pussycat a little bit. They even make references to these things. He's like a pussycat. He writes his letters so powerfully, but in person, he doesn't really have that same kind of ability that Apollos does. Even Paul says these famous words, right? In Corinth, he says, I came to you not with wise and persuasive words, right? But with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. The fact was that Paul himself wasn't this great charismatic leader. But what he did have, Luke is trying to say, is he had the Holy Spirit. And for 13 years, he had been in Tarsus, seeking the heart of the Lord. And he was equipped and anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so was the church in Antioch. They were joining with him in this. And I think jumping through to us when we think about what it means to be missionaries, we again, right at the very beginning, as we're exploring this theme for the next year, we need to remind ourselves, we need to just sink this into our hearts, sink it into our minds, is that nothing is different. We can so easily as people shift gears into thinking, you know, it's about technique, or it's about, you know, gifting, or it's about charisma, or it's about these certain things that we do, and if we do them well, then maybe, you know, we'll engage in mission in the city, and then maybe, you know, we dream there'll be revival or something like that in people. And Luke is going to say to us again and again through the pages, guys, your key charisma, your key power, your key program, your key technique is the Holy Spirit. And without him in your churches and in your life, you're stuck at the proconsul. You're not making it past him. And that's the simple truth of it. I told you about going to Thailand, and we went to this church, Andy and Carmen's, their church planters there. And here's a little clip of it. There's a little church worshiping. It's cool. It was cool being there and looking around thinking, every one of these people are new believers. So cool, you know? And they were so, because God set apart people named Andy and Carmen and other people to go and live, change their life and move to these other places. It was really neat to be there. But anyway, afterwards, I'm standing up front talking with Andy, and he says, you know, I followed your story right since we first met you, and I'm often on your website and looking at you and what you guys are up to over there, and I pray for you even as you and Jolie pray for us. And he said, you know, what really stirs me about what God is doing in your church is that you've forced yourself into a corner in some ways where you have no other choice but the Holy Spirit. And he says, I find that so exciting. It's like you don't have any great thing. You don't have a great charismatic leader that's standing out front and rallying the people. You don't have anything flashy. What you have is you have a group of saints, and their only choice is to raise up the sail and pray that the Holy Spirit would fill it with life. And if he doesn't, you're not going anywhere. He says, I find that so compelling. And I'm standing out there in this warm Thai air, feeling like the Lord was speaking to me. And I was just like, yeah. You know what? Even when we started, I kind of knew that that's what God was doing to us. He's like, I'm stripping these things away that you've come to depend so much upon. Because you've come to depend upon them more than you've come to depend upon me. He says, I want you to be a people that depend upon me for everything, for your life, for your mission in the world. It's about me, and it's about being in the Holy Spirit. I think I've always kind of known that that's what God's wanting to do in our midst. The question that hangs around this, and with this we'll end up, is why was it that the Holy Spirit seemed to move in the church of Antioch and seemed to move in the church of Paul and sometimes seems to move in churches today in unique ways? And to be sure, there are great mysteries to this. But there's also, we know this, there's clues. I'm giving you nothing new under the sun in here today, right? But there's clues in Acts, and we saw some of those clues right from the very beginning. For example, Acts chapter 13, verse 2, right? Now, before I go there, I'll go here. Acts 13, 2. Why was it that he was moving? It says this, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And you see that refrain repeated again and again throughout the letter, the book of Acts. Here's just a couple of examples. Acts chapter 1 and on in chapter 2. It says, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And what were they doing when they gathered together in that place? They were praying. That's what Jesus had told them to do. Go back and wait there. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then what did they do? Because of that, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone was filled with awe. Acts chapter 4, we see this. This is where actually the early hints of persecution are coming. Peter and John are dragged before the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the temple, and it says this, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. And all the believers then were together in one heart and in one mind. Acts chapter 8, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And on it goes throughout the letter, or throughout the book of Acts. I don't know how to frame this in something that's theologically correct, but all I can say is that when I read through the letter, or through the book of Acts, and when I read through the letters of Paul, there is something to be said that for some reason the Holy Spirit responds and moves in unique ways when the church prays and fasts and worships together. And so here's the key, the first key. for us, if we're going to be people engaged in mission in the world and in our city, it's this, that it's actually about the Holy Spirit. And the way that we are the people going to engage with Him is being a people that pray and that fast and worship together. I've asked the Lord about this proposal. I've asked Him, what's the first step that you want me to take? What's the first step you think the church is supposed to take? And I feel like there's been all sorts of things, ideas that have been rolling around my mind, but there really has been only one thing that He's said, step out in this, and it's this, to pray, to seek My face, and to ask others to prioritize this as well in your life, to prioritize being a people of prayer and in fasting. And so here's my challenge for us today on the opening day. As we think about the proposals, we think about these words, my challenge is this, is that for the next 2 years, I want us to all to enter into another experiment with God. And I want us to take Him at His word. And I want Him, if we're allowed to do this, I want us to be a people that put Him to the test. And for the next 2 years, to commit ourselves to being a people that pray and that fast and that worship together in ways that we haven't done so before. Praying that He moves in our city. And if He doesn't, I suppose that will be His choice. But it won't be because we didn't pray and we didn't seek Him. So what I'm going to do, and I've already hinted at this in various places, but what I'm going to do is I feel like we need to restart the haystack, which is something we did in ASAP days. But it's basically where I feel like we need to take Tuesdays as a day of prayer as a community. So there's going to be a couple of options open to us. There's going to be Tuesday morning prayer that's open at J.J. Bean Park in Telford. And you can come and join in that. It starts at 7 in the morning. And who knows, maybe something can happen in Vancouver for people that want to pray over there in the morning instead. And then we're also going to pray every Tuesday night for those that can come better on Tuesday evenings. And we're going to pray in the prayer room. And once a month, we're going to go someplace in Vancouver, in the city of Vancouver, to pray there. But it's basically just, Lord, we want to pray together. And what I'm going to do, and I would ask you all to, as much as you're able, to join me in this, what I'm also going to do is that on Tuesdays, and every day that I'm able, I'm going to be fasting on that day. Just to say, Lord, I want You to move. Because I think there are spiritual roadblocks that stand, that we don't see often. But when we pray, the Lord removes those blocks to enable us to have power and strength to engage with our neighbors. And beyond us having power and strength, it also enables their own hearts to be softened to things that maybe they wouldn't otherwise be softened to. So I want us to pray. Can we do that? Okay.